Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you with gratitude for your grace. So grateful for another day to worship you, to come into your very presence, to experience your peace, and to trust you with our pain. Now, Lord God, I pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the word we will study today will speak that word into every one of our minds and hearts and lives with such hope and such victory that when we are done, we will trust our greatest pain to your grace this day. I pray that for me and for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Welcome. I am so pleased to be back to be able to worship with you in celebration, in Crosswalk, at the South Campus as well. In all three congregations, we welcome you, and I am delighted to have the opportunity to share God's Word with you again today. We're walking together through the pivot points in the book of Acts, so today I invite you to Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. We've been wrestling with the hardest questions Christians ask. Today, maybe the toughest of all issues. Why do bad things happen to good people and even God people? Why is that? And where is God when it hurts? As you're finding that passage, I've been asked to invite you again to the conference tomorrow, sponsored by your church and Texas Baptist. My friend Mike Lacona will be speaking to the resurrection and evidence for the Christian faith. I'll be talking with you about cultural issues, Christian faith as it relates to the contemporary issues and questions of the day. Conference starts at 9 and goes until 4 o'clock. If you're not able to come for the entire event, I invite you to the lunch where I'll be speaking to the issue of radical Islam. I'm going to make a strong distinction between Islam and radical Islam. We'll be talking about radical Islam and contemporary apologetics, and I invite you to that lunch event tomorrow as well. Now let's study God's Word. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. I understand it's your tradition. It's a wonderful tradition to stand when God's word is read. So let's stand together, please, in honor of the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 3, verse 1, God's word says, "One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate, called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, 'Look at us.' So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.' Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Thank you. Please be seated. Several months ago, I was asked to line out the sermon series, which I would be following these 6 weeks while Dr. Dykes and Cindy are on sabbatic leave. I had no idea back then how relevant this morning's message would be for my family. Had no idea. 10 days ago, our oldest son was diagnosed with cancer. He had, for 2 years, a small growth on his neck just below his right ear. Doctors had looked at it, thought it was nothing to be concerned about. His wife was concerned, had him get a sonogram over Christmas that revealed some growth, and after a biopsy, a week ago Friday, he called us with the results, a Sinic cell carcinoma of the parotid gland. We didn't say anything last Sunday because we waited until we met with the surgeon to learn more. We did that last week. This coming Thursday, Ryan will have surgery to remove the tumor. And if surgery goes well, and if it's an early stage, then the prognosis is good. And so my oldest son will have cancer surgery this Thursday. You never imagine that that could happen to your kids. You just never do. I've prayed for God to keep him safe every day since he was born nearly 26 years ago. All of you who are parents know this fear. And all of you have something in your own heart that is your pain and your worry, your burden, your fear today. Well, months ago, when I scheduled a talk today with you on the subject, why do bad things happen to good people, I didn't know how much I would need that message and the text that I've been studying this week to prepare to share God's word with you. What's your issue today? What's the fear in your heart? What's the worry, the pain, the burden, the grief, the guilt? I don't mean that rhetorically. What is it? If you had to put it on paper, what's the thing you wish God would change? What's the place where it doesn't seem God is answering your prayer? He hasn't lifted the hurt or dealt with the problem or answered the question. Where is it that you need the grace of God? Well, let's take that place to the Lord together this morning. Study His word with me. Acts 3 begins in verse 1. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Whenever the Bible speaks of people going up to Jerusalem or up to the temple, it's speaking in terms of elevation, not so much geography north and south as going up. Jerusalem's 2,500 feet above sea level. And the temple's another three stories above the streets below. What you see there to the top left is a picture I took recently in Jerusalem of the Eastern Gate. Those are the walls built by Suleiman the Magnificent back in 1538, but they're at the same location as the original walls of the Jerusalem of Jesus' day. Toward the bottom right is a depiction of the temple under Herod, the temple Jesus would have known. It was up to this temple that Peter and John were going, according to the Gospels or the text, at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. The Jews pray three times a day. Evening, morning, and at noon will I pray, according to Psalm 55. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, says that by the time of Jesus, the Jews had moved their third time of prayer to 3 in the afternoon to coincide with what's called the Tamid, which is the second of their two sacrifices of the day, the larger of the sacrifices. And so Peter and John are making their way up to Jerusalem and up the three stories to get to the temple, climbing up the stairs to go to the largest religious gathering that will occur in the day and perhaps the week. This would be something like 11 o'clock church for most congregations around the country. They're making their way up. They've done this all their lives. Since they were 12, they've been coming to Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost. Now that they're apparently living in Jerusalem, this is something they're doing with great regularity. Imagine yourself making your way to church, parking in the same place, and walking through the same door to sit in the same seat in your pew. And if someone got there early, then there's going to be a problem today. That's the routine of all of this. One time years ago when I was pastoring in Midland, I was invited to speak at a small church in Big Spring out in West Texas. I got there for that service that night and noticed brightly colored pillows scattered all around their small sanctuary. I asked what those were. The pastor explained that's where the people mark their spot, where they sit. I wanted to get back the next day and rearrange the pillows just for fun, but would have probably caused a church split or something, you know. And so anyway, it's like that. They're making their way up. This is as routine as it gets. Up to the third hour of prayer of this day, up the same steps, to the same gate, to the same temple. Everything's routine except on this day. As they're making their way up, there's a man crippled from birth being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. There were a variety of gates through which one could enter into the temple. What you're seeing now is what was called the Beautiful Gate. It was on the eastern side of the temple. It separated the court of Gentiles from the court of women. It was by far the most beautiful of the gates. It was made of Corinthian bronze. Tradition says it took 20 men to open and close the gate. That's how massive it was. According to Acts 4, this particular man is more than 40 years old. From the time of his birth, nearly, he's been carried by his family every day to this gate where the largest possible crowds will come by and see him and perhaps give him something to help meet his financial and physical need. This is routine. The same gate, the same hour, the same services, the same beggar beside the same gate asking for alms. All of this just as it's been day in, day out, year in, and year out. And we're there with Peter and John and we see this man. And we ask, why? Why is he there? Why, if God is all-loving and all-powerful and all-knowing, is this man's lot? He's as close to the temple as they'll let him get. Because of his disability, they won't let him inside. He's as close to the worship of God as he can physically be. He is in the presence of the people of God. He's at the place where people worship God. And he's suffering. And he's been that way his whole life. The Bible says that God is all-loving. So he only wants the right thing. He's all-powerful, so he can do the right thing. He's all-knowing, so he knows the right thing. Why is this man suffering? Why does my son have cancer? Why do you have the pain in your heart? Well, one answer would question the love of God. It would say that all suffering is God's punishment for sin. That's what the contemporaries in Acts 3 would have said. Remember the time in John 9 where the disciples meet a man born blind and they come to Jesus and ask, Master, who sinned that he was born blind? Was it him or his parents? That's one answer. All suffering is the fault of the person who's suffering. Now we'll see in a little bit that much suffering does come from sin. But to say that all suffering is the fault of sin would be to blame the disciples for their persecution and Job for his travails and Jesus for the cross, wouldn't it? Is it really true that all suffering is the limit of God's love, is the result of God's punishment for sin? When I was pastoring First Baptist Church in Midland, Texas, I became good friends with a lady in our church who was dying of breast cancer. I would go by her home with some regularity and we would sit and talk. One day we were sitting on her porch, and I asked her, what's the hardest part of all this? And she smiled and said, it's all the people who tell me if I would just repent of my sins, I would be healed. Can't imagine how I would respond if someone suggested that with our family. My son Ryan is nearly 26. He recently graduated from Truett Seminary in Waco. He's committed his life to full-time ministry. He's done nothing to deserve this. Is it really true that all suffering is the fault of sin? Another option would be that God's not powerful enough. Maybe he's not loving enough. Maybe he's not powerful enough. Maybe there are just some things God can't do. Maybe even God can't heal cancer. Except Jesus said in Matthew 17, made this clear promise to us that if you have faith, even as a grain of mustard, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. If Jesus could walk on a stormy sea, if Jesus could heal blind eyes, if Jesus could raise dead bodies, then Jesus can heal cancer. And Jesus can heal crippled legs. And Jesus is big enough and powerful enough. Well, is it that God doesn't know? Is God Zeus on the top of Mount Olympus? Really not aware of what's happening in our lives down here below? Jesus said in Matthew 10 that not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge. He's counted even the hairs on your head. So if God's all-loving and God's all-powerful and God's all-knowing, then why 9/11? And why the Holocaust? And why this man's disability? And why my son's cancer? And why your pain? Well, here's my answer. God redeems all he allows. God redeems for greater good all he allows. Watch that happen here. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Peter said, look at us. The man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them, some money from them. Peter said, silver or gold I don't have. Probably was a Baptist preacher, you know. Silver or gold, certainly a Baptist seminary student, no doubt about that. Silver or gold I do not have. And if he did, the man could eat for a day. What's about to happen will cause him to be able to eat for a lifetime. What I have, I give you in the name, by the authority, by the power, by the presence and the omnipotence of Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And then the text says he took him by the right hand. You didn't touch somebody born into disability because their theology said, remember that he was born in sin. And if you touch him, then you're contaminated and you can't come to the temple and you can't worship. Well, Peter didn't just touch him. The Greek says he grabbed him, seized him by the right hand. And he helped him up. And when he did that, in that moment, instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. When he touched, God healed. There's a sermon in that. When you touch, God heals. You are Jesus' hands. When you touch the hurt, God heals. Instantly, Luke said, his feet and ankles became strong. Remember, Luke was a physician. He's using medical language. What he literally is saying in the Greek is his feet and ankles were healed from the inside out. Imagine misshapen limbs being straightened before your eyes, shriveled muscles coming back to vibrant health and strength and life before your very eyes. They wore a toga with sandals. You could see this. You could see what's happening to his legs there before your eyes as Peter reaches down and takes him by the hand and pulls him to his feet. And for the first time in 40 years, this man is upright and he's vertical and his feet and ankles become strong. And he jumps to his feet and he begins to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts. He's never been there before. For 40 years, he's had to stand or lay and stare at what no one will let him experience. Now for the first time, he gets to walk into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. All the people saw him walking, praising God. They recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. So as the story goes on, a huge crowd begins to gather around this miracle, and Peter preaches the gospel to them. And if you look over in Acts 4, verse 4, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The number of men, not counting their wives and their families, the number of men grew to about 5,000. And God redeemed what he allowed. He redeemed this man's physical pain by giving him physical health and spiritual health, and by bringing thousands through this miracle to faith in Christ. Because God is all-loving, he always wants what's best. Because he's all-powerful, he can do what's best. Because he's all-knowing, he knows what's best. And so he redeems what he allows. Let's unpack that for just a moment together. The Bible says that God is holy, doesn't it? Isaiah 6, Revelation 4. The way Hebrews emphasized a characteristic was by repetition. We would say holy, holy, or holiest. They would say holy, holy, holy to get to the superlative level. There's only one attribute of God repeated to the third level, and that's his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is holiest. God is perfect. God can never make a mistake. At the same time, 1 John 4:8 says God is love. Well, love requires a choice, doesn't it? Love requires an object, a relationship, and a choice. God made us because he loves us, and so he can love us. And he made us to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, love requires choice, so God gives us the ability to choose. And then he honors that freedom. We'll say more about this in 2 weeks when we wrestle with the question, how can we know the will of God? We'll talk about sovereignty and freedom and how God can be sovereign and we can be free. But at this point, let me suggest to you that God is still sovereign if he chooses to honor the freedom he gives us. And that's what God's done. So when we misuse our freedom, the consequence is not God's fault, it's our fault. All suffering is a consequence of misused freedom. Some suffering is a direct consequence when a man gets drunk and smashes his car. Some is indirect when a man gets drunk and smashes your car. Some is even more indirect because of Adam and Eve's sin. All of creation groans in travail according to Romans 8. And now we live in a fallen world where there's cancer and typhoons and hurricanes and disasters. My son's cancer is Adam's fault. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, the world fell. And now there is natural disaster and disease. If God removed the consequence of our freedom, we wouldn't be free. So here's what God does. He gives us freedom. He chooses to honor that freedom. And then, when there is an evil, suffering consequence from misused freedom, God then redeems for even greater good. His character requires him to. He can never make a mistake. He can never allow anything to happen he doesn't use for greater good, or he's made a mistake and he can't do that because he's holy, holy, holy. And so he redeems for greater good all that he allows. He redeemed Pharaoh's hardened heart with the Exodus. He redeemed Daniel's suffering in the lion's den. He redeemed Paul's thorn in the flesh. He redeemed John's exile on Patmos. He redeemed Judas' betrayal with Jesus' atonement. He redeems all he allows. Sometimes we get to see that redemption. Sometimes when you're going through the hard places, you see why God allowed that and how God is using that, and you grow through that and you see good things come out of the hard place, and Romans 8:28 becomes your verse as God works through all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and you get to see that redemption. Charles Spurgeon said he never grew half so much as upon a bed of pain. Mother Teresa said, you'll never know Jesus is all you need till Jesus is all you have. Sometimes we get to see that redemption on this planet, in this life. Some redemption we won't understand until we're in heaven. Paul told the Romans, I don't consider my present sufferings worth comparing to the glory one day to be revealed. He told the Corinthians, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but one day we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I am fully known. Some suffering we won't understand. We won't see how God's redeeming it for greater good until we're with him. But I don't have to understand to believe. I don't understand airplanes. I absolutely don't understand airplanes. I'm altitudinally challenged. I don't like heights. Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, and that's good enough for me. I get on airplanes, I get an aisle seat, I read, and I pretend I'm on the ground, you know? I don't understand that stuff. If I'm too heavy to fly, how does that thing get up in the air? I don't understand. I don't have to understand to believe. I have no idea how talking into this apparatus around my ear is making my voice heard by you. I don't have to understand to believe. I don't have to understand all the ways God is redeeming to know that he is. Absolutely, I know that he is. But before I'm done, I have to tell you, there's a catch. Because God honors our freedom, he must allow the consequence of that misused freedom. When we choose to refuse to trust our pain to him, he will redeem even that refusal, but we miss the blessing. Self-sufficiency is the creed of our day. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Look out for number one. Pull your own strings. Try harder. Get up earlier. Stay up later. You can do it. Suffering forces us in this culture. It forces us to decide who we trust. If you're trusting yourself, if you're trusting your abilities, your experience, your education, if you're trusting your strength, God will redeem that, but you will miss the blessing. God redeemed Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh missed the blessing. You will miss the blessing. But if you'll say what Peter says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth walk, not in my name, not in my ability, I don't have silver or gold that will meet your need, but Jesus does. So in the name, by the power, by the authority of Jesus walk, then you will walk. In whatever way is best, you will walk. Because God redeems all he allows. I have to close by telling you this issue has been personal for me a lot longer than just the last 10 days. My father was a Methodist Sunday school teacher growing up in a small town in Kansas. When World War II started, Dad enlisted in the Army. They made him a radio operator, put him and 300 men on an island in the South Pacific. The Japanese knocked out the radio with one of their shells and killed a lot of the men. Because the radio was gone, the Allies thought they were all dead, and they left them on the island. 3 years later, on the march to Japan, they found my father's island, and they found my father and 16 other survivors. They had lived off the land for 3 years. My father did not go to church again after that. He could not make faith work with what he had experienced. And so I grew up in a loving, wonderful home, but no spiritual life at all. And all my dad's questions. If there's a God, why is there war? Dad had his first heart attack when I was 2 years old, lived with heart disease the rest of his life. I had all those questions. I was 15 years old. Baptist church in Southwest Houston, where we lived, started a bus ministry. Anybody remember bus ministries? You have to be kind of old to remember bus ministries. They get an old school bus, put the name of the church on the side, go out knocking on doors, try to find kids to ride the bus to church. August of 1973, Julian Unger and Tony McGrady knocked on our apartment door, inviting my brother and me to ride the bus to church. Dad thought we should have some religious exposure, so he put us on the bus the next day. That's how we heard the gospel. I was 15, living in Houston, and I had never heard the gospel. Never assumed that everybody knows. I thought I was a Christian because I'm a good person who believes in God. Most people think they're going to heaven if they're good people who believe in God. They don't even know. I didn't know I could have a personal relationship with God through Christ. I did not know that I could ask Jesus to forgive my mistakes and failures and give me eternal life, and I could know that I would be in heaven and I could become the child of God. I had never heard that. 15 years old, riding the bus to church, I heard the gospel. Kept coming back. Eventually became a Christian, as did my brother. A year later, Dad let us be baptized together. My brother Mark's pastor of First Baptist Church in Conroe, Texas today. But I still had all my questions. Why evil and suffering? Why world religions? Why science and faith? All those issues. I was a senior in high school. Someone gave me a copy of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Changed my life. First time I'd seen anyone wrestle with faith intellectually. Second year in seminary, I took a philosophy class and found a home. Did my doctorate in that. I've been teaching philosophy ever since, dealing with the questions, the issues all of us ask. This one foremost. I have a painting at home that helps me do all that. 4 years ago, we were moving houses. I was repacking a box that had been in our attic for years, and I found this painting. I'd never seen it before. I asked my mother what it was. She told me the story. One of the 17 survivors on my father's island was a painter. After they got back, he made 17 paintings of the island, one for each of the survivors. What I found was my father's painting. That's it, hanging over my computer in my study at home where I can see it every day. If I had to call my father today and tell him that his grandson has cancer, I would tell him just what I've told you today, that God redeems all he allows. I can't tell him that. He died when I was in college. So I'll tell you, God redeems all he allows. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, you can walk. That's the promise of God. In just a moment, we're going to pray about that. And then we're going to respond in worship. In a moment, we're going to sing, and as we sing, if you're looking for a family of faith in Tyler, we want to invite you and welcome you and urge you to come and join Green Acres Baptist Church, where you will be loved and welcome. Dr. Dykes will be back in a month, and he would be so grateful to be your pastor. If you don't remember the time you've asked Jesus to forgive your mistakes and be your Lord, then you can come, and we will help you meet Jesus for yourself. No strings attached. If you'd like simply to come in prayer to talk to somebody, you can do that. If you'd like to sing and make that your response, then you can do that. But before we do that, let's pray together. Would you bow your head and your heart with me before the Lord? In this moment, what is it in your heart that is that place where you feel as though you're laid beside the gate, and this is as far as you can go? And now Peter and John have come to you, and they've said to you that in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, you can walk. And now by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, the Son of God is reaching his hand out to you, his nail-scarred hand out to you. Will you take his hand? Will you place in his hand your hurt, your pain, your grief, your guilt, your fear? Would you right now name it? Would you place it in his hands? Would you tell him that you trust him? Would you ask him to redeem it for even greater good? Would you believe that he will? Father, I thank you for every person in the sound of my voice who right now is trusting the questions and the fears and the pain of their lives into your hands. I join them. I place my son in your hands. I place his surgery in your hands. I trust you to be his great physician. And I know that you are redeeming what we are facing to your glory. I thank you for that redemption. We thank you for that redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.